What we're going to do, I want to start with, we're going to start by reading chapter 2 and 3. And as we go through, last week, y'all, we looked at,
two,
but we didn't really dive into we did all the example and the truth and the exhortations. So we're going to start in chapter 2, and we'll kind of do a deep dive into chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, when we start reading through that, we'll do the examples, the truths to be believed, and the exhortation to be lived out. Did y'all do that this week? Well, that's okay, but it's easy enough when you're just reading the text to say, okay, what is it? Did you find that was helpful in, didn't you? And it kind of sticks to you where it gives you a different way of looking at it instead, so you're not just looking at different little phrases. Right there. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today, and thank you for the gift of place, even though we're out of place. And, we just thank you that with you, we're never far from where you want us to be. And so, we just thank you for today. I thank you for the moms who've come. I thank you for those who couldn't, those that have sick children, those that are getting root canals, those that are packing for their own trips. We just commit this time to you and ask that you would redeem it, that you would buy it up, and that we wouldn't even know we've missed this hour of sitting at your feet and learning from your word. We pray that you would be our teacher in this hour, that you would meet us all at the point of our greatest need. Pray especially for Susan Nichols and her husband Kyle as they still deal with his hospitalization and getting things back to normal, both for their home, his work, and their household and children. So we do lift them up to you and ask that you would be the stability of their times, a wealth of wisdom, salvation, and knowledge. And we know that the fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. We thank you, Father, that in the midst of special needs kids, in the midst of job changes, in the midst of all seasons of life, whether it's empty nesters or like little Anna Heard having new babies, that you are with us and that you can truly be our rock and our refuge, our fortress in which we stand. So we thank you for this. We ask that you would bless our time together and let the words of our mouth, the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's start in chapter 2. And, well, before we do that, we'll do a quick review on where we've been, because today we're going to look at chapters 2 and 3. So if I ask you what's the main theme of the whole book of 2 Timothy, what would you say? Anybody? Uh-huh. Passing the baton of what?
Of the gospel.
Yeah. So she's right. Annika's right. Main theme is entrusted with the gospel, and he's passing that gospel baton. So we said that there's four chapters. There's four urgent charges throughout here. We're in 2 Timothy. And so do you remember what the urgent charge in chapter 1 was? Guard the gospel. Well, if you look at your handout, it's good. So it's guard the gospel. And in chapter 2, it's suffer for the gospel. And in chapter 3, it's continue in the gospel. And in chapter 4, it's preach the gospel, preach the word. And we said that the key verse for the entire book is 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. And so that's the key verse for the whole letter. So I want you really, as we read through chapter 2 here in a few minutes, 2 and 3, I want you to pretend that you've just gone to your mailbox and you pull out this letter from Paul, except instead of to Timothy, my dear son, you put your name in that letter, in that salutation, and from Paul, because Paul's words to Timothy are also his words inspired by the Holy Spirit, through the living breath of God to us as well. So instead of saying, okay, from Paul to Timothy, my dear son, you can put your name in there to Donna, my dear daughter, and do it that way. And it really does take this book, which is really a letter to Timothy, and you get this sense of urgency. This is Paul's most personal pastoral letter, and it's not to a church, although it is to the church, universal, it's to his beloved Timothy. Okay, we did that. And really what we did in chapter 1, this handing on the truth, passing it down, we said the message was the gospel, the model was Paul's life, the ministry Timothy had been when we studied Luke and Acts, when we studied the gospel of Acts, Timothy had been with Paul as a ministry partner, as a disciple. He was an entrusted servant, faithful courier. He winds up going back to Ephesus where Paul had ministered for 3 years. And he winds up going back there and being the overseer, the bishop of Ephesus. And then they get this multiplication, which is what we see in that proven model that we're fixing to go into in chapter 2. And the means for handing on the truth is always that we're strengthened by God's grace. It's never in ourselves. The method is this intentional, relational, intentional, and you get the message out of your mouth, relational, and that you earn the right to be heard. The men or women, this leadership deployment model of the multiplication method, which is Paul, the principal leader, Paul, Timothy, the proven leader. And then Timothy's to look for potential leaders, and the potential leaders will be able to entrust it to also to possible leaders. So it's across 4 generations, principal, proven, potential, and possible. If you look back in your own life, if you look back at people, mentors, and models in your own life, we looked one week, I can't remember which one it was, about people who had really influenced you. And I can think of maybe 3 to 5 people. I know I can think of 3. Probably if I stopped at 3, I'd probably have to go to 5. Not just women who encouraged me. Barbara Shaw, when she was here, threw me into teaching 4-year-olds when I went kicking and screaming and didn't want to go. And so we did that for 8 years, and then 5th grade boys for 4 years. So women's ministry was really a piece of cake after that. 12 years of kids ministry. And I can think of that. I can think of Charles Crowther from Sylacauga, who in his generosity paid for Meredith's piano lessons at Sanford. And because his own parents were music educators, he was an only child. When he inherited their money, he set up a trust fund, scholarship trust fund, so that kids that showed some sort of musical ability had the ability to take good piano lessons and not just from the neighbor next door. Not that the neighbor next door couldn't be good enough, but Sanford's prep program was a lot better program, and we couldn't have afforded that, but he was the one that wanted to pay for that. And so there are different people in our lives that God uses to bring to the forefront models of different spiritual gifts. And generosity and teaching are 2 spiritual gifts. I think of Barbara Barker. And when I was a young mom, like you girls are, you know, she had us memorizing the whole book of Philippians. I thought, I'll never get it. I'll never get it. And she could just stand there and rattle it all off on the book of Philippians. And lo and behold, once I started walking and memorizing scripture at the same time, it was amazing. It was multitasking, but eventually I got the whole book of Philippians. Now, if you don't use it every day and don't review, you're going to lose most of it, which the key to scripture memory really is using it. So, but there are other people that just point you in the right direction toward this handing on truth. And then keeping the main thing, the gospel. Paul says in other letters that he didn't baptize, that he preached, and it's not that baptism's not important, but Paul always kept in his ministry, the main thing was the main thing, and that was the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And then last week we looked at all those metaphors. There's about 9 metaphors in there in chapter 2 and 3 with where suffering's required. So all those metaphors of the athlete and of the soldier and the farmer and the clean vessel and an unclean vessel, all those things in there on what we need to do and be in order to be useful to the master. And in all of this, we saw that patience, endurance, and suffering, all of those things were required in order to effectively hand on the truth of the gospel. Now, last week, as we're going to start in chapter 2, we went through this really fast. So I want us to start in chapter 2 and just read. Everybody can read like 2 or 3 verses. We're going to read 2 and 3 all the way. Well, we're going to read 2 all the way through, and then we'll stop and do that deep dive in the kind of a quick review of what we didn't spend a lot of time on last week. And then we'll go into chapter 3 and we'll do the example, truth, and exhortation that y'all should have done this week and probably did even if you left your, it still counts that you did it even if you left your worksheets at home. Okay, so starting in verse 2-1, can you start with that, Haley, please? Okay, so that way of suffering, and we're coming to 8 through 13. Jenny Beth, you want to get that for us?
Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound.
Okay, when we get to our takeaways in 2 weeks, our top takeaways, everybody ought to be working on your top takeaways. This ought to be one of the very big takeaways right there. Paul is chained, but God's word is not. So no matter, we can't say, well, just like with the World Missions Conference, we can't go because we got little kids, or we got this, we got a 92-year-old mama, or we got a special needs kid. We can't do all those things we say, we can't. God still calls us here to faithfulness wherever we are, whatever our situation, because some of Paul's most effective ministry is when he's in prison. In my Acts group, we're starting next week on Paul going to Acts 21, where he goes to Jerusalem, he gets arrested, then he's going to have 5 trials in 5 different chapters. And he's in prison for a third of the book of Acts. He's in prison. We usually think, oh, well, it's all about his missionary ministry and how he's out there sharing the gospel. But his part of his most effective ministry was while he was imprisoned. Because what did he do when he was imprisoned? If we go to the last chapter of Acts, he welcomed all those who came to him. He preached boldly and without hindrance. And the other thing he did was he wrote letters, just like this. So if he'd been out there traveling and doing town to town to town and getting beaten and stoned and shipwrecked all the time instead of being imprisoned, I'm not saying prison was anything to hope for. I'm sure he kept saying, he really doesn't say, pray that I be released. But he wants Timothy and others to pray that he will finish faithfully. His ministry did not stop just because he was chained to a guard or chained in prison. So that verse that she just read, God's word is not chained. And I think Spurgeon has a quote that says something to the effect, and I'm probably misquoting it, I'm sure I am, but about God's word is like a lion, you just need to let it loose. Let it loose. And it goes back to thinking about my grandgirls are reading through the Chronicles of Narnia now on Aslan. And when I read that Spurgeon quote, you think about Aslan on the move. That's the way God's word is. Once God's word goes out and God brings people in, and yet we hesitate to use his word. But Paul never did. Okay, keep going, Jenny Beth. Okay, in those 5 verses, there was a word he repeated that she read. And it's, anybody pick up on what? Look in verse 10 and verse 12. You see the word?
Endure.
Notice he doesn't say, therefore I enjoy everything for the sake of the elect. He says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. For our sake, he was enduring his imprisonment. And yet he wasn't having this big pity party. He wasn't he didn't quit. He kept going, doing whatever his hand found to do. Okay, so in looking this, the laws of Christian life and service, I've just got a new book last week. It's a new release from Elizabeth Elliot's pen. She, of course, herself died in 2015, but it's called Suffering is Never for Nothing. Suffering is never for nothing. And it's from a conference series that she did with like six different conference sessions. But really, all of the laws of Christian life and service, I can relate back to Elizabeth Elliot, where blessing comes through pain. You think about your childbirth or even Kelly's root canal this morning. As much as I said, I've had four babies and one root canal, and I'll take a baby any day of the week over a root canal. But at the end of the day, when you get through, when you endure the root canal, what's the blessing on the other side? You're not hurting, and you got a healthy tooth again. So blessing coming through pain, fruit coming through toil. I grew up on my grandfather's farm. During the summers, we'd go out there, and I absolutely hated after they tilled everything up and Papa put all the seeds in the rows. We had to go through with the little fertilizer seeds and whatever it was they were using, and it would get down in your fingernails, and if you had little paper cuts or something on there, it would burn, 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 burn. But oh my goodness, I love the corn and peas and okra and tomatoes that came out of that garden toward the middle and end of the summer, the fruit that came through the toil. And then life coming through death. We see it over and over and over again. Julia and carpool the last couple of weeks, and I'll go, oh, there's jonquils, or oh, there's red buds, or oh, there's yellow bells and forsythia, and there's the dogwood trees. And she goes, Mia, why do you love spring so much? And I said, because the winter is so gray and drab and everything looks dead, and this is just life coming out of what looks like death. But the glory coming through suffering, it's not our glory, it's the glory. We see that most evidently in the cross. The glory coming through suffering, and then that no pains, no gains. If you go to the gym, Bruce coached for strength and conditioning for 38 years with baseball and football players. And, you know, if they didn't have pain in the workouts, or you don't have pain in your workouts, you're not going to have a lot of gain. And then if we don't have a cross, there won't be a crown. We all want to get to the crown and lay our crowns at Jesus' feet, but few of us really want to go to the cross. So now we're going to look at these, a workman approved by God. And I want you to focus, as we read the rest of chapter 2, on words. Look at all the words. We'll stop here in a minute and put that up on the board too. So who's next? Annika, can you start in 14?
Yeah. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are
hard word.
Who have wandered away from the truth. Then say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's soil foundation stands
for solid.
Foundation stands for him, filled with the inscription. The Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from the wicked.
Okay, so let's look at that a minute. What are some of the good words and some of the bad words that he mentions in that passage? What was the first one? Remind them about these things. What's the next little phrase say? Quarreling. Okay, quarreling. So that's bad words. What's the next thing in there? Yeah, ruins, anything that would tear down. Ruins would be one. What are some of the kind of words that you think about that could cause somebody's ruin? The way we use our speech to tear down. I can tell you from raising teenagers, the way we build is with our actions, our attitudes, and most of all our words. And I could tear down in 15 seconds with one diatribe what I had worked 3 weeks to build in a 15-year-old's life. Just by the way I talked to them, the tone and tenor, the way I spoke to them, whether it was accusing or in anger or harshness, all those things. He's going to say in here about let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Don't go pick a fight. In our culture, we're going to have enough fights as it is without going trying to pick a fight. And so the ruin he talks about, look at another thing that he says, said in there, correctly handling the word of truth. So the word of truth would be a good word, right? Word of truth. But John Stott says truth and love should always be married, never divorced. And if we're given the word of truth out without love, it's hard and steely. If we're given love out without truth, it's soft and mushy. And so you got to accurately handle. When he says accurately handle the word of truth, it literally means to cut it straight. Now look in verse 16. What's another kind of bad words? What? Babble? Godless chatter. What do you think a great example of godless chatter would be? You're on it every day. Every one of you.
Social media.
Godless chatter. Sometimes, but most of the times it's not. It's either chatter or babble. Or people giving out lots and lots of words with not a lot of truth. When he didn't have to worry about social media in this day, but this godless chatter, people that just keep things stirred up, and then ungodly chatter, something that's not going to honor God. Look in verse 17, their teaching will spread like gangrene. What kind of bad words would that be? False teaching. He's going to say a lot about false teaching. All right, let's look at that, on that false teaching. She read that, some of that. Can you think of some false teachers in our day? Who? Holly? Yes, absolutely. Jen Hatmaker. And there's another one that's at the top of the women's, top of all Christian Living bestsellers. What's her name? Rachel Hollis.
Oh,
yes. Right, girl, wash your face.
Mm-hmm. Because I know a lot of people that have loved her stuff, but it breaks it down. Basically, it's all about self and not God. Like, you need to build yourself up.
Yeah, follow yourself. Don't follow Jesus.
Which is completely polar opposite of what the gospel is. But it was just a really good article.
Right. So, and that's what she says. She had a thing in her latest book that's at the top of the Christian bestseller list on raising children. Being in the home, it's not my thing. It's not in my wheelhouse. And so instead of saying anything godly about that, that's what she's encouraging women to follow yourself, take care of yourself. It's all of you, you know, put your oxygen mask on, which there is some truth to putting your oxygen mask on before you put it on for everybody else. But as a whole way of life, it's not the way Jesus calls us to live, because he calls us to live, to die to yourself and follow him. And, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's famous quote that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. We die to ourselves, we die to our dreams, we die to our desires, all of that in order to live for him. And we may, some of those dreams and desires may get fulfilled in it, but we'll be doing it in a Christ-honoring way and not in a way that honors us. So that false teaching, and look what he says in 17, how does their teaching spread like gangrene? And I don't know how many of you worked in healthcare, but the end result of a diabetic that's been on all this sugary stuff and has an infection, it gets really yucky, and you literally you lose limbs in order to save the life. And that's what false teaching does. Look what happens. They wandered away from the truth. So there again, a good word would be truth. There. And a solid foundation, all of that stuff. Okay, now who's got 20? Stacy, can you pick it up in 20?
Yes, ma'am. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will.
Okay, so looking, starting in 22, what kind of words of either good or bad do you see in 22 and through the end of the chapter? Do what? Going about and doing our things? What's, look in 23. Yeah, so foolish words, stupid arguments. You know, even when we're doing apologetics, Bobby Parks was all about you can make a defense without being defensive. You don't have to be nasty when you're making that. And Paul is saying the Lord's servant must not quarrel. He's going right back to this quarrel, which made you think that a lot of the church in this time was, whether they were working through false teachers and truth issues, that they were arguing and quarreling, not in a good sense of trying to reason and persuade, but trying to just keep things stirred up. And we all know people who, in their wheelhouse, is trying to keep things stirred up, don't we? And it said, the Lord's servant must be kind to everyone, able to teach. So teaching would be, if it's teaching truth, those would be good words there. And not resentful. And those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, that gentle instruction. Even, especially when we were with our children, you know, there again, tone and tenor have a lot to do with the words that we say, body language. Because we can speak, my husband can tell, he'll say, you're saying the right things, but you're biting your bottom lip. And so all of those kind of things have to do with being the gentleness, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. All right, now in verse, starting in chapter 3, we're going to switch gears a little bit. The main thing about heresy or false teaching is dishonoring to God and damaging to men. You think of how many women will be pulled in and sucked into because these women, whether it's Hatmaker or Rachel Hollis or whoever it may be, they're very attractive. They're very successful. What they say sounds good, tickles our ears. He's going to talk about men wanting, women wanting people their ears tickled to hear what they want to hear. Think about how damaging it is to men and dishonoring to God. Those kind of false teachers would be. Rob Bell, Love Wins. You know, he was a mega pastor. And all of a sudden he walks away from it, and I don't know how sudden all of a sudden was, but just to say, oh no, this universalism, everybody, God loves everybody and everybody goes to heaven. And there is no narrow path and you can follow any way and it's all going to lead to the same place. And that kind of heresy, is dishonoring to God and damaging to men. Now, that does raise the question, how do we decide what's true truth and what's false teaching? And you think about the U.S. Treasury folks. Do you know how they train their folks to look at counterfeit money and know what
the real thing.
They study the real thing. That's right. Like 6 to 8 weeks at a time, they study the real thing, study the real thing, study the real thing. And that's what we're called to do with God's Word, to study the God's Word, take it and ask Him to plant it deep in our hearts, in our minds, so that between our worldview, our mind, our heart, we're able to look at something or hear something and say, you know what, that just doesn't sound right. And then take it back to Scripture. Be like the Bereans. Dig deep into His Word. Examine the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul has said. And you know, if it is truth, then it'll stand on God's word, and if it's not, God's word will contradict it. So, and ultimately, with all the pastors and all the teachers and all the aid you have, you ultimately are accountable before God for you yourself to be an approved workman. Then you look back in chapter 2, what he said, do your best. That's one of three different times in 2 Timothy he's going to charge Timothy to do your best, do your best, do your best. It's this personal responsibility. And there's this tension between God's sovereignty and responsibility and what God's called to do to work in us that which is pleasing to him, which is Hebrews 13:21 and Philippians 2:2, where Paul says to the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. All throughout, this is a mystery that all the theologians for all the hundreds and thousands of years haven't been able to figure out. How do we have two tracks here, man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, and the Bible teaches both, and how does that fit? Well, we'll get to heaven before we understand it. God doesn't have to explain it to us then. But the scripture teaches both, and we need to make sure we're doing our part on being an approved workman before him, because there will be the day of the Lord, which will be a day of judgment for all who don't know Christ, a day of salvation for all who do. Okay, now switching to chapter 3, we're going to get chapter 3. Where are we now? Let's see. Anna May, you want to start in 3:1, and we'll start, we'll do this exhortation and Paul's example and truth thing. Start reading in chapter 3:1.
Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as James and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupt in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men.
Okay, so he starts in chapter 3. Mark this. It's like there's a sense of urgency there. There will be terrible times in the last days. When are the last days?
Well, I feel like I read this and I think.
I know, I think right now.
Uh-huh, we're living in them. All right, 19 adjectives. Let's list them. We're not going to do the exhortation here in a minute. Give me some of the characteristics. What are the characteristics of the last days? Y'all just start calling them out.
Lovers of self.
Okay, lovers of self. What did we just talk about, ladies? Rachel Hollis, love yourself. Take care of yourself. Self-care. Self, 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 self. And at the end of the day, we are not wired to worship ourselves. We are made in God's image, and we're made to worship Him. So all this lovers of self stuff, whether it's money. So what was one of the things? Money, pleasure. Is it pride? Yeah. So boastful would be pride. What else?
Abusive.
All right. What do you think abusive? Abusive in what way do you think?
There's a wide web.
Well, let's think.
Physical.
Yeah. All right. So what does God call us to do? How are we to combat or not be abusive? Think about that. How can we not be abusive? Abusive, we're called to love God, love others, and then love ourselves. That's the royal law of love in the Sermon on the Mount, right? And in the first and great commandment where Jesus said, what's the greatest commandment? love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then your neighbor as yourself. The second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And in this abusive, if you're loving yourself again before you're loving your neighbor, whether your neighbor's your kid, your husband, your coworker, any of those things. So there could be lots of different abuse. With sexual abuse, there could be physical abuse, verbal abuse, emotional abuse where you manipulate and control people. All those things would be abusive. So money, pleasure, pride, abuse. What's the next one? Okay, so that's breaking the, what is it, the fifth commandment and the ten commandments. Honor your parents, your mother and father, that your days may be long on the earth. So disobedient. Okay, what's another one? All these we could, ungratefulness. You know, I caught myself being ungrateful this morning. We had to change rooms. And the snacks were down the hall. And my AV equipment wasn't set up. And instead of thanking God for the gift of place and for AV equipment and for staff to come and help, I'm moaning and groaning about, Denise can tell you, why do we have to be the ones to change? Why can't the spelling bee move? You know, all that stuff. So, yeah, it's not hard to be ungrateful. And when I'm ungrateful, it sets up this thing of entitlement and murmuring and bitterness and resentment. It's just this cascade of negative emotions and feelings and thoughts instead of being thanking God for the privilege of being able to meet in a church that is faithful to the Word, even if you have to go get your own, all your own stuff in order to make it work. Okay, ungratefulness. What's another one? Unholy. Well, that's not very hard to figure out in our society. What's another one? Heartless. How do you think we can be heartless? What are some of the ways that come to mind about being heartless? I'll tell you one that came to my mind this week. Got in bed last night, read and wept over all those stories from the 23 people and families affected by that tornadoes, and then God just nailed me after I got home from my class last night and got in bed, and he did it. Just Bruce and I were praying right before we went to bed, and God just nailed me. Have you prayed for those people? And I went, no, Lord, I really haven't. I mean, I've wept about it and thought about it and been so glad, almost guilty glad, that it wasn't my 10 people of my family affected here 4 minutes after the warning with 10 and one family, one extended family. And have I prayed for them? And then after you pray for them, well, what are you going to do? Do you write a check? Do you do a GoFundMe for a 6-year-old, 8-year-old, 9-year-old, 10-year-old's funeral? Because how many of us expect a 6-year-old, an 8-year-old, a 9-year-old, or a 10-year-old in their own home to be killed on a Sunday afternoon? You know, so this heartless. And part of the reason you deal with this heartless is why? Because I'm selfish. And, you know, you hoard instead of give. And all those kinds of things. So, you know, there's, huh?
And it just hit me like a ton of bricks, and I started crying. I was like, okay, don't read texts anymore in line. But then that was 10 years ago. And I feel like we get so much information, mm-hmm. and we get it either on our phone or on the screen, and there's always hard things. But we almost, I mean, I feel myself training myself to not react. Oh, well, I'm in, you know, a public place. I don't need to, you know, shed tears over something that nobody else knows about. But I feel like we get so much of that, and we get it in ways. So we are desensitized. I feel like it's making me heartless.
Well, you just said the word desensitized because we get almost immune, like vaccinations or something. Another shooting. Yeah.
What
Yeah. That heartless and not really seeing that as an opportunity to pray, to give, to go, to reach out, meet a need. And sometimes, I'm not saying we have to meet every need that comes into our feeds on our phones or our social media groups, but I am saying just what Jenny said, with all the information, I find myself kind of walling myself off because I've got limited resources in time, talents, and treasures, and how do I fix them all so I don't fix any? It's basically what it comes to. That's what being heartless is. Not seeing that empathy, sympathy, or putting yourself in that position. Because let's face it, most of the time, service and generosity, crises don't happen on our timetable, do they? They don't. They come at us from different places. Most of the time, it's not convenient or it's not conducive to our schedules to reach out and help somebody else in the middle of all the crisis, because we're thinking, well, what about my crisis? I've got that. The list goes on and on. And we can make all kinds of excuses. And every need is not a call. But some of the calls need to be needs to be met. There are opportunities that God is giving us to deny ourselves and to honor Him. And that's what he's talking about here. Timothy could have indulged his sickness, his fear, his youth. He could have indulged all those things, but obviously he didn't because he did not drop the gospel baton in here. Okay, let's see. We did the ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, not treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure. We already put pleasure up there, rather than lovers of God. So if we put all the 19 adjectives, and I don't have them up there, lovers of self versus what are we called to be? Lovers of God. And what does God tell us to do? Love God first, love our neighbor second, love ourselves last. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah.
I think that is something that our culture really, we're never satisfied. And our culture is telling us to never be satisfied. There's always something else you can want. And I thought that's an interesting one to be. Cannot be appeased.
Okay, now so the lovers of the last days, we're living in the last days, lovers of self, and then these false teachers in 6 through, what's that verse, through 9, they were men who rebelled and opposed Moses. And when they rebelled against Moses, they rebelled against God. And they opposed the truth. They're actually going against the truth. Look at their minds, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. So they're rebellious, they reject the truth, and they actually oppose it. It's not just that they reject it for themselves, they're trying to reject it for everybody else too. And then he says their folly will become clear to everyone. So that urgent charge, he's saying, mark this, the last days, the lovers of selves, the false teachers, we are living in this age right now. And now he's going to say, you, however, in verse 10, who's got that? Julie, can you get that?
But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work.
Okay. All right. So I want you to look at verse 10 and verse 14. And so, Holly, read those two verses again, just 10 and 14.
You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love,
Okay, and then 14.
But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you
have learned. Okay, so the Greek is pseudē, and it means but you. And so he's drawing this sharp contrast. It's, you probably don't have that on your handout, but it's pseudē. It's but you. And so he's drawn this picture, this portrait of the last days and all the false teachers and all the self, lovers of self versus lover of God and all the false teachers, how they reject the truth. And now he's turning from, this is the culture that you're living in. This is what's false, but you. He's charging Timothy to be different. And that's what, in the Sermon on the Mount, how many of you have done this with me, have studied with me on the Sermon on the Mount? Nobody probably in here. I just got through doing it for the Big Oak Ranch retreat. And the key verse in the whole Sermon on the Mount, anybody want to take a guess what the key verse is on the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, that's a good life verse. Yeah, and that's a great guess. But it's Matthew 6:8. Do not be like them. The Sermon on the Mount is totally countercultural. Totally countercultural. That as Christians, we are called to be countercultural. Totally different. Because when we are countercultural, when we follow the way of the cross, we die to ourselves, the world will be attracted, we will be blessed, and God will be glorified. That's the whole, if you boiled all three chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 down to that, that's it in a nutshell. So this, do not be like them. We could take that verse and plant it right over 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 14, but you. And remember when I said, imagine that this is Paul's letter to you, personal letter to you? Read that this way. You, however, we know all about Paul's teaching. We know about his way of life, his purpose, his faith, his patience, his love, his endurance, his persecutions, and his sufferings. We know all about that. We know that God rescued him from that. And we know that Christ said, and Paul affirms, that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and evil men and imposters will go on from bad to worse. We are seeing that fleshed out in Congress right now, are we not? Seeing bad men, bad women, going from bad to worse. And that's not one party or another. It's all of them. It's every single one of them. I want to just take them up there and lock the door and tell them they can't come out. They've got to stay in there and just duke it out. But in 14, as for you, continue, keep going in what you've learned and what you've become convinced of. He keeps reminding him. He begs him to remember, rehearse, recall, reflect, all those introspective things on what you have learned and how from infancy. He's got this long line of spiritual heritage and then this discipleship model. He learned the scriptures from his mom and grandmom, which encourages me to teach my children and grandchildren scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Remember, he just talked about all the false teachers and the foolish, and he's saying scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay, now, I wanted you, remember I told you in chapter 1 and verse 2, go back and look at chapter 1, verse 2, what does he call Timothy there? Timothy, my dear son. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. What does he call Timothy there? Son. Okay, now go to chapter 3, and let's look at all scriptures God breathed is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man. Scripture takes a child of God and makes him a man of God. It's that maturity. Scripture will take a child of God and make him a man of God. When we learn it, remember who we've learned it from, remember how we've learned it. And Bonhoeffer again says, only he who truly believes is obedient, and only he who obeys truly believes. And so as we obey the word and put it into practice, from lovers of self to lovers of God, as we allow scripture to shape and mold us, being God breathes, recognizing it's God breathes, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we could take that verse and overlay it in Ephesians over there when Paul talks about growing to maturity. Go to Ephesians 4. I think that's where it is. Yeah, Ephesians 4, in verse 11, it was he, meaning Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, 4:11, some to be evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by waves, and I'm going to add, or false teachers. We're not going to be false. We're not going to be tossed back and forth, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. In other words, as you learn it and as you obey it, you use it, you teach it, you continue, you suffer for it, you guard it, you continue in it, and you preach it. All those things that he's charging Timothy right here at the end of his life. Okay? And from this last part of the scripture, we have the sufficiency and purpose of God's word, that God's word and he is always sufficient for his work. He does this sharp contrast between false teachers and Timothy and reminds him he's called to be different. Paul's example here, his teaching was his message, his conduct was his model, his aim in life, his purpose, his faith, his patience, his love, perseverance, and persecutions. If we looked at Paul's suffering, if I took you to 1 Corinthians 15 or 2 Corinthians 11, we can see that he was beaten and stoned and imprisoned and whipped and naked and cold. Even in that first church plant in Europe, in Philippi, Timothy was willing. What happened to Paul and Silas? They got what? Beaten and imprisoned, and they were in the prison singing songs and hymns. And then there's the earthquake, and the cells open, and the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And so Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer are all in that first little church. Timothy was right there with him, knowing that he'd been beaten and imprisoned, that there were times. Paul goes through this whole list about being, he was hungry and cold and shipwrecked. Well, in Acts 27, he's shipwrecked another time. Hungry, homeless, on the move, oppositions, and then he says, regardless of all that other stuff, in addition to all that, there's the daily pressure of the churches. And it's just hard for me to imagine him thinking that the daily things that, go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's just go over there. Because I think that's where he says he has five times he receives the lashes of the Jews, minus one. 40 lashes minus one, just in case they wanted to be so, let's see. Where is it? Is it 1 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 11? Maybe it's 2 Corinthians 11. I've been in, we're in 1 Corinthians. Okay, yeah, Paul boasts about his suffering. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11. When he's boasting about his suffering, because they're boasting. And he says down there in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast about the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. So he really, in those two verses, do you see who he calls as his witness to the life that he lived? He calls two witnesses. He calls God and Christ as his witnesses. Imagine asking God and Christ to be a witness to the kind of lives that we've lived and the suffering that we've endured. So all of that. In this final exhortation, he just reminds Timothy to follow his teaching and continue in the future. And he presents that two objective evidences at the end of chapter 3, the life that Paul lived and the sufferings he endured. He practices what he teaches and he's prepared to suffer for it so that Paul's teaching is guaranteed by the teacher. And we see that in our own lives. The people that have had the most impact on you, I think about Dr. Barker. He was never a great expository preacher. I mean, he went verse by verse, but I remember the first time I heard him, I thought, is that all there is? You know, because I had heard of these great and wonderful things. But we hadn't been here very long, and somebody in the church committed suicide one night. And when Dr. Barker got there, the kitchen was a mess, because that's where the guy had blown his brains out. And had all the family stay out, and he himself cleaned up the kitchen. And you just think, how many pastors would do that? That is not a preacher. That is a pastor. And you just think, that servant heart, the attitude. I remember one time calling his secretary, and said, we had a program called Family for the Father. I don't know if Denise or Jenny Beth remember that, but everybody was supposed to be praying for one family to come to Christ or to join the church, and you were supposed to show hospitality and pray for that particular family. Everybody was supposed to kind of see who God laid on your heart to do that. And we had this one particular family. The guy was a federal prosecutor, real intellectual guy. The wife, they were visiting. They had visited Briarwood, but they never could pull the trigger and join. So they were our family for the father, because I worked with those kids in choir in Sunday school. And it was infant baptism that was holding up the whole thing. The wife and kids were plugged in. The husband just said he came out of a different background and he could not accept it. He couldn't get over the hump. So I called Pastor Barker's secretary, and I just said, I don't know what to do. We've done all we can do. We've had them in our home. We've prayed. We've called. Everything. And she said, well, I'll tell him. Well, about 10 o'clock that night, the phone rang, and it was Dr. Barker. And he said, Donna, what's the problem? And just like that, I said, well, the problem is I don't know what to do with this family because we've done all we can do. He said, do you think he'd go to lunch? And I said, I don't know, Dr. Barker. I guess he would if you ask him. So by the time I got to church on Sunday, the lawyer, the real intellectual guy, just came, made a beeline for me, shook my hand and said, if that pastor has enough time to take me to lunch on Friday, then I'm going to do what he said. We're not going to major in the minors. And they joined and were here for 20 years before they left again. So I'm just saying, the people that have impacted your life, it is not just their teaching. It's the model that they have. And my question for all of us as we leave here today is, what kind of model are we? We might have all the intellectual, all the spiritual knowledge in the world in our heads. We might have a lot more of it in our hearts. We're working to get our minds and our hearts synced so that we have a worldview. But what kind of model are we leaving that we can challenge people to say, the things that you have heard from me, the things that you have seen in me, you follow me even as I follow Christ? And that was Paul's goal in 2 Timothy on doing that. Okay, now this we're almost out of time, but on the exhortation, we basically did that with the exhortation, with the truth to be Let's just do it real quick in chapter 3. What would you say, out of what are the main things for the truth to be believed and then the exhortation to be followed? What do you see, some of the things you see in chapter 3? Either Paul's example or the... that's a good one. All Scripture. And Robert J. Morgan, who's one of my favorite authors, will say, all means all. A-L-L means all. All means all. So if all Scripture is breathed out, God breathed, and profitable, we need to study all of it, not pick the pink and blue parts. There's no pink and blue parts, as Jim Wilkins says. Even the Leviticus, the hard parts of Scripture, we need to be able to, and not keep going back to the ones that we think we get the most from. So all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Okay, that's probably the highlight of that chapter, isn't it? What's another truth? Yes. Last days. We're living in them. There will be last days. You know, I think you can also look in there and say, based on Paul's example, we are going to suffer. We might not all suffer, but all are going to suffer. Suffering, Elizabeth Elliot, having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. That's the best definition of suffering I ever heard. All right, so those are truths to be believed. What's another one? False teachers. There's going to be false teachers. And we saw in there Paul's example, all the things about his suffering. And I think I've got, and then the exhortation. All right, what are some of the exhortations that Paul says to Timothy in that section? What's the main one? Blank the gospel. Continue in the gospel, right? And he also says, remember the sufficiency of Scripture and who you learn from. So continue, remember. Mark this. The whole chapter is an exhortation to mark this, and then he goes through the whole thing. Yeah, avoid false teachers. If very few people in Scripture are called a man of God. Moses, David, Elijah, and now Timothy. He's in a company. He is in a company of people who finished well. These people finished well. Competent to teach, correct, instruct, and train in Scripture. Those are very few. And so our takeaways, they're probably not on your sheet, but continuing in the gospel. Yeah. You know, Pastor Reader will say there's like 400 people in Scripture, and of those, 67 finished well. I don't know. I haven't counted all 67 on an Excel spreadsheet. These people finished well. Paul finished well. But I remember the first day I read that verse and went back and I thought, he's been calling him son, 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 son. And then all of a sudden it was man. And I'm thinking, for my boys, I have three sons. And James Bruce will never be fully matured beyond what God has given him to start with. But for Robert and Daniel, I just thought, oh God, if you would let them be men of God and not just sons of God. That would be my prayer for them. And then for Meredith and my grand girls, that they would be women who fear the Lord. We pray every day that those little girls will never know a day in their lives that they don't know Jesus. And then once they know Him, that they will become women who fear the Lord. Okay, and then out of that, so continue in the gospel, beware false teachers. God's word is sufficient for His work, and then the Scripture takes a child of God and makes him a man of God. So with that, we're done. And next week we will do 2 Timothy 4 and just do the exhortation. If you didn't have a handout on that, on the example, truth to believe, exhortations to be lived out. We'll finish up with here. The next week we'll read the whole chapter. It won't be a lot of teaching stuff, and y'all will do your takeaway. So we've got 2 weeks, and we'll be done by spring break. 2 weeks. We got 2 weeks, and it'll be spring break. But I so appreciate y'all coming back after Missions Week. My Acts class last night, I just thanked every one of them, because once you start taking breaks and there's spring soccer and baseball, it is hard to get people back. And I just so appreciate y'all's faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for these women, and thank you for your word. Oh, God, would you take your word and take us as your daughters and make us into women who know you, love you, fear you, serve you. Take scripture to make us and shape us into the women who fear the Lord, to all that you have for us. Father, that we would be a workman who would stand approved before you, that we did correctly handle your word of truth, not just with our lips, but with our lives. And we would just beg you to do that through us, in us, by the power of your word and your spirit. We thank you that you have promised you will never leave us alone for whatever you've called us to do, but that you are the great I am, says, I will be with you. I am with you. And so we thank you that we never travel this life alone, that you are with us, and that your word and spirit are sufficient for your work. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.